Well, ladies and gentlemen, it's the first time we've tried this particular format with a slideshow, but hey, if you nothing ventured, nothing gained, so we'll give it a go. Today, as you might be able to tell, the subject is the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. So we're going to take a look at that. And those of you that had a chance to read Acts 13 and 14 might get a heads up as to what we're doing. But really, Paul's first apostolic journey doesn't actually start in Acts 13 and 15. I mean, that's where the actual footsteps start. But the foundation of Paul's first journey actually starts, if we can look back a bit of the foundation, is in Acts 6. And in Acts 6, and I'm not going to quote it, but I'm going to read the story about it, or just review the story slightly, is that the disciples there were preaching, and there was more than they could handle, so they selected deacons. And if we look in Acts 6, verse 5, and they selected a number of deacons, including somebody named Stephen. And if we take a look then, this particular deacon, Stephen, gave a really a remarkable sermon. And we read that in Acts 7. And if you can imagine being freshly called into the church, and then being able to understand the fruit of that calling, and just be able to go through the entire history of Israel as to how they got to that point. And we go through Acts 7, and really as a recitation of how the people of Israel got there. And it's really, if you want to put a summary, what a marvelous thing. How many of us could stand up and do it? You know, just, okay, no notes, let's just go for it. And that would be a challenge, but he knew the material, knew it well. And what happened at the end of this, at this particular sermon, is that there was a lot of anxiety among the people that didn't like the message that Stephen was bringing. And as a result, at the end of chapter 7, in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, "Stop their ears," and ran at him with one accord. In other words, plug their ears and ran at him. And what did they do? And they cast him out of the city. And what did they do outside the city? In verse 58, they cast him out of the city. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, we heard this in the sermon, the kind of love that was flowing from him, knowing they did not understand what they were doing. And then we read about this Saul in chapter 8, about this fellow Saul consenting to the death of Stephen, and then and subsequently, of course, we know that he was called by God to do to preach and do God's work. And then we have, and of course that's in chapter 9, Saul is baptized, so we have Acts 9, and then we go on to, and Saul turns around. Instead of being an enemy of the church, he's now a preacher. Oh my, and here we have this converted Jew who's preaching the gospel that Christ taught, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Saul, if we take a look in chapter 9 in verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength. He wasn't called Paul in this at this point. Increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Verse 23, after many days they were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, and the plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. So they're waiting for him to show his face. And the disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall in a large basket, lowered him out so he could escape with his life. Verse 26, Saul went to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Like, he was just already killing them, putting them in prison, and so forth. So you have this, well, who are you going to trust here? Guy walks in the door. Is he pulling a fast one on you? Are you going to be killed or put in prison shortly? And so we have this background here in chapter 9 the great difficulty Paul would have of going to the Jews. So then we have chapter 10 in Acts, and this is really Peter's vision, where Peter explained to by God that God is opening the ears and the eyes of the Gentiles to become Christians, that salvation is open to them too, that it's really spiritual Israel that God is calling and not just physical Israel. And in chapter 10, verse 15, and a voice spoke to him, meaning Peter, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common," was done three times. And in other words, this emphasized this point that God was calling those who were not Jews or the Gentiles. And Cornelius then, Paul meets Cornelius, chapter 10, and who was the first Gentile that was converted. So you have this event here then, that the calling of the Gentiles, Cornelius being converted. Now chapter 11, you have verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And this is when Peter is explaining, you know, hey, I had this vision. This is all what happened, that people who aren't Jews can also be called by God. And how the people or how the disciples of Christ were being sent to the Gentiles. Now we'll go to Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's on the Mediterranean coast, Cyprus, that's an island in the Mediterranean, and Antioch, which is in present-day Syria, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So at that time, after Stephen, the believers, they were afraid for their own lives. They got out of there. So the death of Stephen served to spread the gospel, even though that may not have been understood at the time. That was the results of it. Verse 20 in Acts 11. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. When they come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. Those are Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now this is in Antioch. So we've gone through chapters 9 and 10. We've looked at the conversion of Cornelius, Peter's vision to open the gospel to the Gentiles. And so this whole journey business is now going to start then. Paul's journey, the explanation of it, starts in the book of Acts in chapter 11. We now know that the disciples of Christ were spread out. They were scattered after the death of Stephen. And then if we take a look in Acts 11, verse 25, there's a disciple named Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was a Levite, and he was from Cyprus, the island in the Mediterranean. And Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now, Saul wasn't really... Now, Tarsus is in a different area. First I'll show you where Antioch is. Because at this time, there was a famine in the world, but particularly in that area in Jerusalem. So you have this famine. So if you take a look at this map, on the bottom of the map is Jerusalem. And near the top of the map is Antioch. Now, it's going to get a little confusing when we read this book here, because there's two Antiochs. There's the Antioch, which we call here Syrian Antioch, and then there's another Antioch that Paul is going to go to, which is in modern-day Turkey. And so they have a famine in Jerusalem, but there's more food in Antioch. Now, let's come to an understanding of why would there be so much going on in this city of Antioch. You have to walk, 15 days at 20 miles per day, keeping up a good brisk pace. That's 10 hours at 2 miles an hour. If you don't count any stops, would still take 15 days to get from Jerusalem to Antioch. And if you're walking uphill, you may not make 2 miles an hour. So it may take a month to get there. And so this is Antioch, the place where they started. But now if you take a look also on this map, you're going to see where Tarsus is. And it's off to the east of Antioch, some distance away. And Barnabas is not going to travel alone. They're going to send relief for this famine down to Jerusalem. Well, you don't travel alone. Why not? Well, because it's dangerous. There are thieves about. And if you're going to send money or supplies or food stuffs, you're going to need a group of people or several in order to travel together for protection purposes. So Saul goes to Antioch. Barnabas goes from, and that's about, 70 miles by the time you on land going over to Tarsus, and he goes over and collects him. He knows that there's a converted guy over there. Would you help out? So you have this, the two now building a relationship, and if you take a look, this Antioch, if you take a look why it's such an important city, many of you may have heard about the Silk Road or the Silk Road from China. Antioch was one of the places where the Silk Road from China and India delivered its goods. So it was a major commercial center. The Antioch, you could expect people from any part of the world, the known world at that time, from Africa, from Asia, the Far East, as well as from Europe. And when the goods came from China and India, then those particular goods would get on ships and they would be distributed then that would go off to Egypt or go off to Europe and so forth. This particular Silk Road meant that this was really a cosmopolitan city. There was a lot going on there, lots of different languages, lots of different products. This is during the time of the Roman Empire. So Rome was, in the Roman Empire, they were trading goods with the people from the Far East and from India. And not just goods, but they're also trading ideas, and this includes religious ideas. Buddhism was coming out of India and carried to China via their portion of the Silk Road. In fact, many Chinese became Buddhists as a result of this trade. And so there was kind of an opening of this Silk Road at that time. Now, silk, the reason that it was so valuable is because it was desired. They had nothing like it in the West. It was made, and it was only made in China, and they kept it secret. It was very soft. It was warm. It was light material. And it was extremely a good product for trading because it was lightweight, and you could take it for long distance, and it wouldn't... And so you could have lots of value in a very light weight. So you could put a lot of silk on a caravan. And if you could defend that caravan to destination, you could bring back a lot of other goods. So it was prized as a commodity. The Chinese made it a secret. How to make silk was the death penalty. If anybody revealed it, they would die. So this was an important trade route. Now, what did Rome have to trade in return? They had the glass industry, whether it was beads and all kinds of products made out of glass. Chinese didn't know how to make glass for another almost 500 years before they figured it out. So they each had a specialty that they were trading back and forth. The Romans also had gold that they could get out of Africa and elsewhere, and they would trade this gold. It got to be a bit of a problem the emperor, or rather, the Roman emperor said, wait a minute, we now have to restrict the purchase of silk because it's exhausting our gold supplies. So wealthy people would just put a little strip of silk on their toga to show they could buy it if they wanted to. But they couldn't really, you know, just more than a little bit. A lot of dangers going along this Silk Road. The Chinese wanted horses. And there were a lot of horses that they could, rather than the small Chinese horses, they had horses, and that was good for trading. But, you know, crossing a lot of deserts over there, the camels were particularly useful. There were caravans of up to 1,000 camels at one time that would make the trip. Bactrian camels, the double hump camels, were used. They had a double eyelid so that they could close their eyes during sandstorms. There were some caravans that would wander off the trail. A sandstorm would come up. They'd be misled by a mirage, and they would be entirely buried. And the archaeologists come and find these sandstorm-buried caravans later on. But the goods at the end, and there were many different trails that were called the Silk Road, but this was a major one that ended in Antioch. So it's not a big surprise that as a commercial center, there would be a lot of people there, and it would be a place of people that were interested. The Chinese were hungry for religion, and they adopted Buddhism. People are hungry for a belief system. The Chinese also bought asbestos from the Romans so they could make fireproof cloth, among other things. During the Silk Road, there were a lot of different religions, many different nations, and of course, most of the people traveled either on horseback, by camel, or on foot. So if we go back now, this where Paul and Barnabas are starting out is the city of Antioch. And if we open our Bibles and now read and start in Acts 13, we're going to take a look at this trip and read a little bit about it. Can we hold the question and you write it down a little bit, and then we'll do it right afterwards. Okay, that's all right. Chapter 13, now when the church was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, the ruler, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, and they sent them away. So they were ordained to a higher service, to do a specific mission. Verse 4, and they being sent away by the Holy Spirit went down into Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So let's take a look then. That's the Silk Road from China to Europe. And Paul's first journey, if we take a look in Antioch, right up in Syrian Antioch, they're going to sail to this island. So the first place they Antioch isn't exactly on the coast. It's near the coast, but there's a coastal port city named Seleucia, and they're about, 15 miles in from that. In fact, it's 15 miles to the port city. So the big city itself is back up the river a ways, but they go to the port city, Seleucia, in order to sail to Cyprus. And when they sail to Cyprus, it's about 100 miles. So they're going to cross about 100 miles of the Mediterranean. And so this is the route that they're going to go. We're going to see this pictures like this a little bit here. And so they start out in near Antioch to Seleucia, and they sail to Cyprus. And they're going to get on a ship. This is the site that Paul and Barnabas saw when they were leaving the port city near Antioch. We're going to go through a little travelogue here. And they sail to this island of Cyprus, and they land on the the blue line to Salamis on one end of Cyprus. Now remember, Barnabas is a native of this island, and he's a Levite, and he's taking Paul with him on this journey. And they're going to travel across this island to Paphos. So you can see this journey that they're about to take is in the red line. Now, Salamis was an important port city. And if we take a look here, it had a Roman amphitheater in it. Remember, this is all part of the Roman Empire. And so Paul and Barnabas, and they took a young man named John Mark with them on this trip. and they proceeded to walk 90 miles across Cyprus to the other side. And so we'll take a look here. They walked across Cyprus from Salamis to Paphos. And from there, then they were preaching. Now, if we take a look at what happened here in Acts 13, verse 5, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John, meaning John Mark, as their assistant. When they had gone through the island to Paphos, that's at the other side, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, that's a ruler, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. That's probably why he was the ruler. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. This interested him. But Elymas, or his name, which his name, Bar-Jesus, was translated, was the sorcerer. Actually, he was a former Jew who left the Jewish faith and became a sorcerer. And he withstood them, and he stood up to them. He wanted to convert or keep the ruler, the proconsul, away from Christianity. Verse 9, and Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. This is at the sorcerer. And verse 10, and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Verse 11, and now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now, what do you suppose Paul knew about being blind suddenly? On that road to Damascus, if we can recall, he was struck blind, and he knew how helpless the person would be, even though it was temporary, and for him it was, 3 days. But this sorcerer was blinded. Verse 12, and then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Verse 13, now when Paul and his party set forth from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So we can see their path. They came from Antioch to Seleucia, sailed to Salamis, dove over to Paphos, and then they got on a ship, and it says they went to Perga. Now, if we take a look, this is what is in now in modern-day Turkey, and this city of Perga is not exactly on the coast, so it's very possible that as they're traveling on this route to Galatia, and Galatia, you'll see, is in the upper middle portion of this map. And that was their goal, was to travel to Galatia. They likely would have landed at a port city named Attalia, and then later have come and then made their way up to Perga. Got an extra one in there. So that was their goal. They landed at the bottom, and their goal is to go up into Galatia. So Galatia wasn't on the coast, but they had to, of course, get there. Now, this was a time when there were worldwide empires. There's the Roman Empire, the Parthian Empire. There was the Han Chinese Empire. There were various empires around the world. So when you're crossing from one jurisdiction to another, this becomes an issue. Now, who were these people that were the Galatians? And why were they so important? Why were they headed for there? So let's take a look. These people in Galatia, in what we now call the middle of Turkey, in fact, the capital of Turkey is Ankara, which is now in what was then known as Galatia. Who are these people? Well, if you take a look at this map of Europe and it goes into the Middle East, you'll see that they were actually Celtic people from Gaul, which is now known as France. And there were a number of wars and divisions there, and they traveled through the Alps, which would be Switzerland and so forth, across to northern Greece, and these peoples wound up in the middle of what is now Turkey, and what they called Asia Minor then. And so you have these, and hence they get their name. They're Galatians, or Gallic people, formerly from Gaul, as time went by. So there's a route for these people. There was, and they used to rule quite an area there, but now they were absorbed by the Roman Empire. This happened, what, about 300 years, 300 or 400, 500 years before Paul got there. All of these peoples were moving. So when Paul arrived in Perga, he was on his way to the other Antioch. He may very well have landed in, you can see that there was a port city called Italia that was a port city there. In fact, I'll have another slide that will show this, that's nearby, because Perga is not exactly on the coast. It's upriver from that. But it's sort of like if somebody is going to come to Northwest Arkansas, you can say they're going to come to Bentonville, but actually for church, but they're actually coming to Cave Springs. So hence we can see one thing, what's the greater name for the area, but an actual port city. And so they do go to Perga, and Perga was an old city built by Rome. These are some of the ruins that are available yet today. Remember, this was at a time when they had a famine going on as well. But this was, and you can see just if that was a new facility, how grand it would be. I mean, I drive by the university stadium, and this is certainly every bit as impressive if it were new as one of those. So, arrival on the way to what they call Pisidian Antioch. Now, Pisidia is a region in Galatia. And so that's to differentiate it from the Syrian Antioch that they started out from. Now, to take a look, this is an artist's rendering. There was a cult temple of Caesar Augustus. Now, we only have the rubble from it today, or the ruins of it. This is an artist's rendering of what it would look like if it had been new at that time in Antioch. So this was Paul and Barnabas's goal, because they already had believers in that region. Because of the dispersion of the Jews who believed in Christ after the death of Stephen. To give you an idea what Galatia looks like and where Paul went, he went to Antioch and Pisidia. He also went to Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. You can see where Paul's hometown is, Tarsus. So that's one reason that Barnabas went and got Paul, said, "Hey, I think maybe you could come with me. You might have some knowledge of the region." And so Barnabas, being from Cyprus, he and Paul stayed in the Syrian Antioch for about a year, building up the church brethren there before they went on their journey. And so let's follow through in the scripture. Verse 13, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. And he's a young man, known as John Mark, and the author of the Gospel of Mark, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." In other words, don't stop now. And Paul, verse 16, Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." And then, this is the man who stood and listened to the sermon that Stephen the deacon gave. And he recites much of this same timeline that Stephen did back in Acts 7. Now, he's heard it given, and that he's standing before strangers, knowing that it could stir people up, knowing full well that he was part of the reason for Stephen being stoned to death. And he stood up and gave them a sermon. And we can read through that just as we could read through Stephen's sermon and see how similar that they are, and explain the history of Israel, the conversion of the people of Israel. And he ends with a warning in verse 40. "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So he knew that a lot of them wouldn't believe, but he was saying it anyway, because some would, frankly. So verse 42, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. In other words, we want to hear more. Let's bring us more. It was common that, of course, that people in scattered areas would want a guest speaker to come to them and to deliver them. We're having a couple of guest speakers next week. We've invited them just like they would at that time. Let's have our guest speakers come and tell us more of the truth. And we read on verse 43, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So they stayed over. They stayed there. They didn't just do a one-shot and go. The next Sabbath, I mean, talk about rumors spreading around, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. That's pretty striking. They spoke 1 week in the synagogue, and the word spread. And so now Paul is drawing a huge crowd at this time. He and Barnabas are. And verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. Now bear in mind, these are largely Gentiles that were coming, and the Jews were envious. They were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. The challenge had to be tough. If you're speaking the truth on one end of the room, and somebody opposing you is shouting a diatribe against you on the other end of the room, it had to be disconcerting. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, meaning they're speaking directly to the Jews that are opposing them. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And of course, we know the story of Christ knowing that he could raise the rocks up, okay, to be children of Abraham. And here Paul is essentially saying the same thing. Well, if you don't accept the truth, God has other, he's not going to stop. His kingdom is going to continue to expand. Verse 47, for the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. In other words, as far as the earth reached. Verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Of course, we all recall the scripture in John about many were called, but few were chosen. People believed. They were Gentiles. And the word of the Lord was beginning to spread through all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout men and prominent women and the chief men of the city. Now, these are the ones that are quite envious. They raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. In other words, these were the powers that be, the people that had the authority to do so. So they blew the whistle, called the cops, and kicked them out of town. What did Paul and Barnabas do in verse 51? Paul and Barnabas shook the dust from their feet against them. In other words, well, if you won't have anything to do with us, we will move on. Where did they go? Then they came to Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So if we take a look here, another version of the map, they were at the top of the map to Antioch, and they went to a town called Iconium. And Iconium would be, from Antioch to Iconium is 85 miles. So we can calculate how many miles a day can you walk to go from one place to another. If they do 10 miles a day, that's 8.5 days. If they can walk 20 miles a day, then it would be for 5 days or so. And of course, we all know they stopped at the Holiday Inn at the time, Golden Corral from time to time, so they could replenish their food. And when they need a little travel victuals, they swung into Dollar General or Walmart and filled their backpacks. So so they moved on. And so we aren't given a lot of detail, but they were filled with joy Now, they had just been run out of town by the powers that be, and yet they were filled with joy. Why? Because, according to their witness, there were many people who did believe. Just because some didn't doesn't mean that others did not. So now we go to chapter 14. Now, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. Well, they were both of the Jewish religion who happened to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And so they spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and of the Greeks believed. How many of us could do that? Walk into some place where nobody knows who you are, read them the sermon of Stephen or the earlier one that Paul gave, and then people just believe. I find this remarkable, but remember here, they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. So this had to flow out from them. It had to be that people could sense this, the truth, and not just hear the truth. Verse 3 in chapter 14, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Well, what kind of signs and wonders do you suppose? Well, what happened to the sorcerer down in Cyprus? He was struck blind, as if a dark mist fell on him. We aren't told exactly what those signs and wonders, but if we read earlier about the 70 that were sent out by Christ, they cast out demons and so forth and healed the sick. And so it's reasonable to expect that some of these same things happened here, or they wouldn't be signs and wonders. It would be just ordinary things. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they, meaning Paul and Barnabas, became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. So, now they arrive at a city called Lystra, and in Lystra, and verse 7, they were preaching the gospel there. Now it goes on to tell us about a healing that occurred. Verse 8, and then in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had the faith to be healed. Verse 10 said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Verse 11, now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Why would they say that? Well, there was a Greek temple there, and they would sacrifice to this god Artemis. Verse 12, and Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So they're giving them Greek god names to Paul and Barnabas. Well, this must be so. Our religion has now been manifest before our very eyes, and proof, this man who we've known all his life is now able to walk. And so this is really quite remarkable. And verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes, meaning to sacrifice to the two men, thinking they were manifestations of the Greek gods. After all, that was their belief system. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. That had to be quite something. How do you stop people when they're determined to do something like that? Artist rendering of the time. Show sacrifices. You notice there's also a pig in this sacrifice because the Greeks used a variety of animals. So it would have been doubly uncomfortable at that time for Paul and Barnabas. So the crowd attempted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And let's catch up now, verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Well, if they came from Antioch, how many miles did they walk to chase him or follow him? What did we say, 85 miles? So they were tracking him down. Then they showed up. They were on the hunt for them. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, do you suppose Paul knew a little something about stoning? Because he was consenting to the stoning to death of Stephen. Gave the same sermon, and now they were stoning him. So you have, and the people from that were against Paul and Barnabas came from Antioch, 85 miles, and then came how many miles from Iconium? Look at my cheat sheet. Iconium to Lystra, 30 miles. So some came 115 miles to pursue him and said, hey, you know, those guys are causing trouble way back at 115 miles ago and then 30 miles ago, and now they're causing trouble here. They're trying to confuse you, and so they were able to stir up people to stone Paul. Don't know why they didn't catch Barnabas, but Paul was the primary spokesman, as we've heard, and so he was probably the voice that they were trying to still at that time. And so this angry mob stones Paul in Lystra, and they had to have rendered him unconscious because the mob dragged his body out of the city. Why did the mob do it? They didn't want him stinking up the place, leave a dead body near a Greek temple. So they dragged him out and left him for dead. The verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, ladies and gentlemen, once in a while, I've sprained my ankle. And I didn't walk for a while. It was kind of tough. It was, it'll be 3 years this April 5th. I sprained them both at the same time. It took nearly a year to get over that one because you don't have one foot to rest on. I've never been stoned. But I have fallen from time to time. And I've jumped from a space too high that I shouldn't have jumped from as a kid. And it took time to recover. Paul was stoned and left for dead. That tells me that it probably left some bruises with the stones coming. And they may not have all been big stones. They could have been little stones. But they could have been big, too. We don't know that if he had any broken bones or not. We're not. But we do know that he was surrounded by whom? He was surrounded by the disciples. And that means an anointing was likely occurring right at that time. And if he was dead, it was a resurrection. If he wasn't dead, it was a miracle that he was healed at that time. And what then did they do? And then he went on from Barnabas to Derbe, which was a nearby town. Now, it's interesting. Paul wrote in the letter to Timothy about remembering the things that happened to him. But you've carefully followed my doctrine, speaking to Timothy, the manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me where? At Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, whose persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. So Paul recounted in detail the persecutions that he had gone through, and he was saying, and explaining this to Timothy. Why Timothy? Because guess where Timothy came from? He came from that area. And so if we look up Lystra, this is an area where he came. if you want to take a look at the city of Derbe today, it's a mound. It's been overrun, broken down, abandoned. different empires have. So it's a mound of dirt or rubble now that's been gone over. The and when they preached, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, this has got to be wild. Paul and Barnabas did what? They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I like to think Mama didn't raise no fool, as I've told my students from time to time, but he's just been cast out, stoned, left for dead, followed by persecutors up to 115 miles away. They were on his trail, making life very difficult for him. They took away his Visa card. I mean, just everything that they could do. Well, he didn't have anything left. I mean, after, and so he had to rely on others. And then he went back. So I find this verse particularly remarkable. In verse 21, returning to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. In other words, they retraced their steps and went back. Well, why would they go back? And it tells us then in the next verse, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. They were giving up. They were saying, look, this is important. You need encouragement. Well, talk about encouragement. Who really needed the encouragement? Well, I would have thought it was Paul and Barnabas. But remember when they started out, it was when they first left the Pisidium to Antioch, they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. This was apparently still strong with them, and they're going back. And to reinforce those who were converted. And now what does it say in verse 23? So when they had appointed elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commanded them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this was over a period of time. As you know, it took about 2 years for this entire trip. So they did spend time and go back and to strengthen the brethren that were then converted. Verse 24, and then they came, after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Well, first let's take a look. They went back to, now that's the region around us, the Antioch. Do you get the idea the Romans had a lot of architecture going on there? Do you suppose that if you're going to speak to a lot of people, if you stand in this amphitheater, thousands of people can hear you? And so the facilities were there around Antioch for people to be, lots of people to hear them. It doesn't give us a number. And then they went from Pisidia on to Pamphylia, a nearby area. And there's a Roman amphitheater there too. So they're speaking to people in this region and encouraging them over time. If we take a look now, we know that, and I'll look at my map of how many miles it was, from Antioch to Pisidia and back to Perea, 100 miles they're traveling here, to Pamphylia, Perea and Pamphylia. So they're doing a lot of walking. We can see the direction of the arrows where they started from. We can see they went to Cyprus, then up to Perga. Now, they didn't preach in Perga on the way through. They were on their way to Galatia. Then they preached at Antioch, got ran out of town, went to Iconium. Iconium got run out of town there, went to Lystra, and got stoned, left for dead, went to Derbe, and then went back and retraced their steps, went back up to Iconium and Antioch, and now back to the area called Pamphylia. And verse 25, when they had preached the word in Perga, now that's the big city that's off the coast, and then they went to the seaport down to Attalia. And from there, then they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Verse 27, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. That's as far as we're going to go in that scripture, as far as Acts 13 and 14. But that completed the first trip, Paul's first apostolic trip. Total distance traveled, about 1,235 miles. Some of it by ship, some of it on foot. And I calculated that's about a round trip to go to Minnesota and back. Because I'm familiar with that trip, and there's a lot of hills and rivers to cross. Because they would have to cross the same kinds of hills and rivers, or maybe steeper and more rugged ones. And as I recall, there seems to be a day's in along the way when I take this trip and Super 8s and other places. So that's the end of Paul's first missionary journey. I do have a few questions, just two questions this time. If we want to cover these two questions, how many minutes do we have here? Anybody keep track of our time? Yeah. Okay, let's take a couple minutes in. And if you can pass out the, and if we can separate into groups, only two questions, because I want you to have some input. How does this impact your life? Because Paul and Barnabas made this journey, and others made this journey. That was their witness to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So if we could, how many people, if we could do four groups of five people per group, that would be about right, if we could do that. And then we'll give you a couple of minutes to come up with an answer for each of these two questions. Okay, are we close? Yeah. The reason I went over Paul's first missionary journey is because you really have to understand that journey in order to understand Acts 15, which is the conference in Jerusalem. And then it's to understand the book of Galatians. It's not like it's one city. It's a whole series of congregations and how it grew up, how they visited there multiple times, and how he had a personal affectation for the people there because he nearly lost his life a time or three in that area. So it's really, really lends itself well to preaching to the Gentiles. And then coming back, Acts 15, to the conference they have regarding circumcision, because the Gentile wives could go to the synagogues, but not the husbands, because the women didn't have to be circumcised, but the men couldn't go there. So you had this conflict that was and a great influence over the region because of the wives were being converted, but the husbands couldn't go to the synagogues. So you had this whole background. You really need to understand this part. That goes right up to Acts 15 and then later through the book of Galatians when they struggle with what should we do, what's the right thing to do. So let's pick a group. Which group? You want to start there, that group there, Mr. Irvin? Paul was sent out to preach the gospel to Gentiles. How do each of us preach the gospel?
We came up with a few. One is the actual example that we set, like being a light. We share the gospel by your actual actions, how you live your life. Do you want me to share all of them, or do you want to?
Go for it. Okay. We don't know if they'll be duplicated or not.
Okay. Also, just giving an answer when we explain ourselves. It was brought up needing to take off of work for a holy day. You create a situation where people may ask questions so you can answer for the hope that lies within you. You can share the gospel that way. And then we brought up social media, which is a good example of how you can offend and entreat at the same time. Some people like what you post and others don't when you share aspects of the truth of the Bible on there, whether it's wise or not to do it. That's questioned, but that's one thing that you can actually share the Word of God through that kind of a media, social media.
Of which there are many now.
Yeah.
Okay. Next group, what do we have over here? Paul was sent out to preach the gospel to Gentiles. How do each of us preach the gospel? Any response in this group?
basically, we discussed the idea of, like, back in Worldwide, we felt like we were quiet and we really didn't say a whole lot about our religion. But one way of preaching the gospel is showing our excitement for what it is that we do. You know, it's like what you're going to be doing over the weekend going to church. And not, you know, if somebody's asking you what you're going to do over the weekend, tell them what you're going to do. You know, don't hide it and everything, because we felt like the holy days and everything, you know, we're going someplace, but we didn't discuss how. You know, I show my excitement, and it's like, oh, we're doing this, and it represents, you know, this, and I just don't let things, I find that by doing so, it makes more people curious, and they ask more questions.
So you're prodding them with the truth. In a way, just explaining yourself.
Yes.
Okay. And question one in this group over here. Is there anything that hasn't been said?
We put down lead by example how we live our lives. And when someone asks a question during a discussion, that we give them a straightforward answer.
Boy, that's really hard when you work for the government.
We work for God's government.
Yeah. And question number two. Why would God call a man like Paul, who had persecuted the church? We have a mic there.
There were two things we came up with. One was that Paul was very educated. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, so he knew all the Jewish laws, religions, the Torah, all the things that they would throw at him. He would know those things and how to counter them. Number two, he grew up in Tarsus. He knew the Greek philosophies. He knew the Greek language very, very well, and he was able to talk to the Gentiles where they could understand him instead of like a foreigner. But I also thought maybe one reason was that since he persecuted himself, the Christians, I think he understood maybe there was kind of a thing with God where he showed that when you did it to the Christians, now you're going to have to suffer also. Maybe there was some of that. So who knows?
Ouch. Thank you. Next group. Any? Why would God call a man like Paul, who had persecuted the church?
I believe because if God could turn him around, then he could turn other people around also.
Good. We could all have our own Road to Damascus experience. Any other contributions for why God would call someone like Paul?
Sort of related, I guess, is that no matter, it's a proof that no matter our past, God can call us and use us. Paul made big mistakes. Like was said, he was converted as a person. He was a persecutor, and he was converted. But it's what he was doing too that the actual behaviors, God could turn that around and turn him into a devoted Christian.
Another thing is that he was a Roman citizen. A lot of people in those days did not have citizenship. They were slaves.
Subjugated peoples. Yeah. Yeah, the language part that Tina brought up is good because Paul was educated, and people that lived in those main cities would speak Greek, but some of the smaller place, the smaller cities, they would speak a local language, and it's likely that Paul, having grown up in Tarsus, may have knowledge of local language in addition to Greek, and so that would be a reason that Barnabas would have gotten him to let's take somebody along who can get through this. So intriguing all. Appreciate your input. Any other last comments? Yes.
Since he was stoned, and you know, we posited maybe he was healed, but when he was talking about a thorn in the flesh, some commentators mentioned that maybe he was blind in one eye, and maybe that was from the stoning. You know.
There are a lot of possibilities, and that would certainly be a painful one. So with that, I want to thank everybody for your attention, and I smell food, so that's my cue to wrap things up here.